morning's scripture reading is found in Psalms 51, verse 12. Psalms 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Context is so important in our study. In this one verse, it says that David's desire was to be restored to a state of favor. When we read about David, it tugs on our heartstrings to see the circumstances into which he has entered. The things that he mentions in this passage, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. But thou mayest be justified when thou speakest." We note then in the text, beginning in verse 11, he continues, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And then the passage that was read, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." When you read of the writer's request of God in this text, we see that the context identifies that David has committed sin. And David is miserable because of the sin that he has committed. And that calls our attention back, of course, to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. When we go back to these earlier chapters, we see the sin that David committed. We know that when others were out to war, King David tarried in Jerusalem. It also tells us that King David went upon his rooftop and he looked across and he saw a woman that was bathing, and she was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and asked her to come to his house. The text tells us that she came to his house and that he lay with her. And in verse 5 it says, "The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child." Now that's not altogether an unfamiliar circumstance, is it? But yet we learn in this passage that David tried to cover up what he did. David called in her husband, Uriah the Hittite, from the midst of the battle, and tried to encourage him to go to his house and enjoy the comforts of his home, the comforts of his wife, thinking then that the child that was conceived would be his. Uriah, in all of his honor, would not do so. Uriah is later described as one of David's mighty men. He's one of his most honorable soldiers. And the text goes on to tell us how that David attempted to get Uriah drunk, thinking that in his drunken stupor he would go home and lay with his wife and think that the child that was conceived was his. Further in this text, we learn that when David saw the honor of Uriah, that he would not go home. David wrote a letter and put it in Uriah's hand to send Uriah into the midst of the battle. And then when he's in the midst of the fighting, you withdraw from him so that Uriah will be killed. The irony of that is that Uriah carried his own death warrant. And then when Joab, the captain of David's army, realized what indeed had been accomplished, that Uriah was dead and word was sent that Uriah the Hittite is dead, David sent messengers unto Joab and said, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." Now we see a number of steps in the path of David's sin. He was not fulfilling his responsibility as king. He tarried in Jerusalem. He lusted for another man's wife. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then in his efforts to cover it up, he has been responsible for the act of murder.
And now in his words to Joab, we see his hypocrisy. Now, question for you to think about just here. Does David see what he's done? Not just yet. We read in the next chapter of a man named Nathan. And Nathan came to David. And he said, I've got a story that I want to tell you about a man who had one little ewe sheep. It became like a daughter to him. It ate at his table and he loved it dearly. There was another man who was very wealthy and he had all kinds of sheep, herds, flocks. And he had someone come to visit with him. But rather than to take from among his flocks to serve his guests, he went over and got that one man's little ewe sheep and killed it and served his guests. Now the text tells us that David's anger, verse 5 of chapter 12, was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this and because he had no pity. And we notice in this text then that Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Does David get it now? Does he know the seriousness of what he's done? As we read about David and his sin, we focus most of the time our attention upon David as being a man after God's own heart. But when David saw what he did, he asked that God would spare his life, that he would be forgiven of his sin. And the prophet told him that your life will be spared. However, there's going to be consequences to what you've done. You'll be forgiven. But here are the consequences. He said in verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Nathan has also told him that the sword never going to depart out of your hand. Now, how'd you like to be told those words? Now, we might reason and say, well, you know, David's going to be a man of war. There's going to be some problems along the way, but David's going to be okay. Who would have thought that in the words of this prophet, he's telling David that you're going to have trouble in your house, all right. Your daughter is going to be raped by one of your sons. You have another son, his name is Absalom. And he's going to kill his brother because he raped his sister. And you're going to have trouble with your son Absalom because he's going to do everything in his power to take the kingdom away from you. And not only so, but he's going to form an army that will oppose your army and you'll have to fight against him, your own son. And then eventually, your own son is going to be killed by the captain of your army. And your old heart's going to break right in two. Now, when you look at the picture that is presented to David by Nathan, does David see all of it? No, he doesn't see all of it. But when he expresses his heart's desire unto God in Psalms chapter 51, he sees what he's done. He sees what he needs. And he sees how it's going to be obtained. Look, if you will, again at the text of Psalms chapter 51. In verse 12 he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou thy or my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Have you ever done something in your life, and you've reflected upon it, and you said, I just can't believe I did that. Just can't believe I did it. And here are some of the consequences that because I did that, I'm going to have to live with for the rest of my life. And it's your desire that in some of that you might experience some place where you can find joy. And I tell you what, folks, there's a whole lot of people that are unhappy. And they're looking for something to make them happy. And they're looking for something to provide for them joy and looking in all the wrong places. You see, in David's case, he could not find joy in his past. He could not find real joy in the presence. The only way he could find joy is in forgiveness. And so the words found in Psalms 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." When we think about what's happened unto David, and as we read in this passage, it might be referred to as an awful prayer. And why? Because it shows what David once had that he no longer has. It shows us what David has lost because of sin. Isaiah said in chapter 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What David sought was to be able to experience some measure of joy. God wants us to have a life that's filled with joy. In John chapter 15, for example, Jesus said to the disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Well, now Jesus has already told them some things that they really didn't want to hear. He's told them, "I'm going to go away." He's told them, in essence, "I'm going to die. But I've told you these things so that your joy might be made full." As you read further in the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, in that very same setting, Jesus said, "Hereto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full." Now when Jesus instructed the disciples that their joy might be made full, pray to that end. Isn't that exactly what David's doing? There's a great void in David's life. And his desire is to have some joy. Now that word joy, as we've been singing about it, Randy, in the songs you selected this morning, appreciate that, is not something that comes from just anything that I might find entertaining. Joy is defined as cheerfulness, that is, calm delight. Another lexicographer says to rejoice, joy, rejoicing, or gladness. The word that is used here, Thayer tells us, is closely related to the word cheeris, to do something pleasant or agreeable to one, and to do a favor, to gratify, to grant forgiveness, to pardon. Now this latter word involves what God does for us in extending to us His grace. We often look at the word grace, and we readily define it as undeserved favor or unmerited favor. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's something that God gives unto us that we have not earned, we do not deserve. And when we look at this word joy, it then becomes a response to what God has given us that we do not deserve. Now when we look at the illustration of David and see the numerous sins that he committed just in this episode with Bathsheba, what is it that David seeks? He seeks to be forgiven. He seeks the grace of God. When we think of that for which he prayed, that he might once again enjoy the favor, or rather the joy of God, what is he asking for? He's asking for a response to the grace that God would extend to him in forgiveness. That doesn't mean everything he did just goes away. No, it don't go away. It don't go away. There are still temporal consequences. But notice, if you will, in the text, in Psalms chapter 51, after he has asked for joy, he said in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Has David learned anything? If he can experience joy again after the sins that he has committed through being forgiven, experiencing now joy, don't he have something to talk to other folks about? There's joy in preaching Christ. When you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15, we see the setting that is defined in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus is eating with or associating with those who are publicans and sinners, as it were. In verse 2, it says, "And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." We see we don't want to have anything to do with folks who are sinners, do we? We don't want to associate with folks who are not even making an effort to do what's right. But that's what Jesus did. And Jesus uses some illustrations to help them to see why he was doing that. Familiar illustrations to you. You read about the man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he left the 99 to find the one that was lost. And when he finally found the one that was lost, he called his friends and neighbors together and he said, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And then we read about the woman who had 10 pieces of silver and she lost one and she swept the whole house looking for the one that was lost. And when she found it, the text tells us that she called together her friends and neighbors, verse 9, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." And then we read of the prodigal son, as we sometimes call him, who took his inheritance and went into a far country and lived it up. And when he came to himself, he came back home. And he said, "Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven and in thy sight." And he said, "I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And his father called for the fatted calf to be killed, for a robe to be put on him, and a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And he said that it's time to make merry. Why? It was an occasion to rejoice. Because this my son that was lost has been found. Now in all of that, what we want to impress upon our minds is that preaching the gospel of Christ brings joy. When you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10, and you read concerning the 70 that Jesus sent out, two by two, as it were, and we note that they were pleased that even the demons responded to the power that had been bestowed upon them. And in verse 19, it says, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, you see, they thought there was great joy in the power that they had. Jesus said, "No, sir. The joy that you need to have is that you're named among the redeemed." In Philippians chapter 1, reading in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes from a Roman prison and he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice. And will rejoice." Now the setting for that is there were some who preached Christ thinking they could intensify the sufferings of Paul. And there were others who preached Christ knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And Paul said, "In either case, I rejoice that the gospel of Christ is preached." Let me ask you, beloved, is there joy in preaching Christ? There ought to be, because there's no other way to be redeemed. Why is it then that when we read of examples of conversion in the book of Acts, it's an occasion of joy? In Acts chapter 2, We read of those who asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And we know on that day there were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel, and the Lord added them to the church. But look at verse 46. It says, and day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. These who have obeyed the gospel and received the remission of sins, wasn't an occasion for them to rejoice? When you read further in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 8, the text tells us, beginning in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers. That's not the passage I'm looking for. It's Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Turn that around. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitude gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits they came out crying with a loud voice. And many that were palsied and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. What caused much joy? The preaching of Philip in the city of Samaria. You see further evidence in verse 12 as Philip preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And then as you continue in Acts chapter 8, you'll read concerning the conversion of what we refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. One who's reading from Isaiah, and Philip expounds to him the text of Isaiah chapter 53 and preaches unto him Christ. And you'll note in verse 36 it says, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way, rejoicing. Acts chapter 16, we read about the Philippian jailer, likewise, whom the text tells us was baptized, and he and all his house, and he had a great occasion to rejoice. Well, what do we find in all of these examples? We find a response to the preaching of the grace of God. These who obeyed the gospel responded to that powerful message and learned what it means to rejoice. Now, let's understand something in the beginning. Joy is not dependent on outward circumstances. Of all people, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, ought to have known that. And the book of Ecclesiastes, you say, Mick, you don't have any chapter and verses up there. Well, there's a reason for that. The book of Ecclesiastes, this wisdom writer is looking for something that will provide lasting joy. Now, just picture yourself in this place where you can enjoy pleasure, laughter, you can fill your or cheer your flesh with wine. You can build houses, vineyards, gardens and parks, pools of water. You can have men servants and women servants. You have musical instruments of all kind. And you have the power, the prestige, the position, the money to do anything that you want to do. You think you'd enjoy life? I heard a lot of folks think that's the key to joy. But Solomon, when he reflected upon all of these things, said then, beginning in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun. And then the one thing that made him different, his great wisdom. As he reflected upon that and saw then the man over here is a fool and here I am over here and I'm wise and yet there's one thing that becomes the even playing field. I'll die just like he does. And then why was I more wise? And Solomon then said, I hated life. Let me ask you, beloved, you ever been there? You ever been looking for something, something to provide some kind of happiness, some kind of joy, and it's just not there? You're not finding it anyway. And that was where Solomon was. And he began to find all kinds of things and experiment with those things, thinking that they would provide some kind of happiness. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said there are some things that provide happiness, but not lasting happiness. For example, he said in verse 7 of chapter 9, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun for all thy days of vanity, for that is thy portion in life, and in the labor wherein thou laborest under the sun." And then he says in verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Now, what has he identified? He said, well, there's some good times when you get together with friends. Don't you enjoy that? And he says there are good times in the husband-wife relationship. Enjoy that all the days of your life. And then he says there are good times in doing something and doing it well, and then looking at your accomplishment. That provides some satisfaction. Enjoy that. But then when you come to the end of life, you see, that's the end of those temporal pleasures. He said, the end is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Translation I'm reading from says whole duty, the word duty in italics, indicating that it's supplied by the translators to help provide a more full meaning. The whole of man is to fear God and do what He says. Now, when we look at temporal circumstances, Solomon had a whole lot of temporal circumstances, but he had a lot of grief in his life. He didn't have lasting joy. Only in knowing that joy comes from doing what God says. When we turn and read about Moses, Moses was brought up in a very similar position. We know that Moses was, as it were, adopted to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, can you imagine being the grandson of Pharaoh and all the privilege and prestige that that would bring with it? All the power that you would enjoy in that position. And yet, as we read of great characters of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 24, it says, "For by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." When he looked at all the blessings that Egypt could bestow upon him, could that bring any kind of lasting joy? Moses said no. He chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God, accounting something better down the road, the treasures that God could give. When you read of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, another familiar passage to all of us, a man who is used to illustrate to two brothers who are fighting about the inheritance that outward circumstances really don't make you happy. That's not the source of it. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned with himself as to what he would do with all of his grain and his goods. And he said, I will tear down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. Sounds good, doesn't it? But God called the man a fool. And he said, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall be the things that you have prepared? And then verse 21, he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, sometimes we think that we can be made happy by surrounding ourselves with all kinds of riches. Not Solomon. Not Moses. Not the rich man. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 22, "And ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you." What has Jesus told them is about to happen? I'm about to be crucified, but I'll see you again, and your joy shall be great, and no one will take it from you. You see, Jesus said, "I will be raised from the dead, and therein you will find great joy." Now why? Because you see, if He was not raised from the dead, then you're not raised from the dead. And all you have is in this life. And that voids everything we've said already from God's will. Joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. You want to know who found lasting joy? Those Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10. Read about them, beginning in verse 32. It says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Here were some who suffered right along with their brethren. And they experienced joy. Why? Because they knew they had something better over there. The apostles rejoiced. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we studied earlier in previous studies, just a week or so ago, how that the apostles were beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then what do we find them doing? They're in the temple speaking in the name of Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 51, the text tells us, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Here are some who found joy in preaching the message of redemption and enjoying the benefits of that message. When you consider Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, as they are beaten and imprisoned in the city of Philippi, you think you'd find anything to rejoice about? With stripes on your back and your feet in stocks, put down in the dungeon, you think that'd be a happy occasion for you? Well, read in the text of Acts chapter 16. The jailer, after they've been beaten, is charged to keep them securely. But if you drop down in the text to about verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." And you're familiar with the rest of this, how that Paul told him, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And then he asked for lights and came in. Paul and Silas taught him the truth, and he and his house were baptized. And then it tells us there was rejoicing in his house. But there was rejoicing in the heart of Paul and Silas as they were imprisoned in the city of Philippi as they sang praises unto God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul makes mention. He said, "But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict." Why do you suppose he makes mention of the very events that happened back over there in Philippi? Because you see, in the preaching of the gospel, there is occasion for joy. Now suppose you're in prison and you know that you're not going to get out. You're there awaiting a death sentence. Anything to be happy about? Anything to rejoice over? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read among Paul's last words, these words, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith.
Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing. Now, beloved, when we read passages like this, we say, yeah, preacher, I understand about those Hebrews. And, of course, the apostles, you know, they were the Lord's apostles. And when we talk about Paul and Silas, these were inspired men. They knew what lay ahead. Paul knew what lay ahead for him. There was occasion for rejoicing on their behalf, but, preacher, you just don't understand the circumstances that I'm in. You want to sit down and compare notes? You see, it's not an object lesson of sitting down and comparing notes. It's an examination of what the Scriptures teach. Do we not see that there is a relationship that exists between joy and suffering? Even in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Peter addressed that same subject. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." What's that? Glorify God in the name of Christ, even when I suffer. Now, why in the world would you do that? What would you find to rejoice about even in times of suffering? We've talked numerous times about the promises of God. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter or 2 Peter it is, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look, if you will, please, at verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, I know the chart says chapter 2, but you write down chapter 1. God has granted unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that you can become a partaker of the divine nature. And you study that and come away with a sad look on your face. To be able to be a partaker of the divine nature involves glorious things. Do we not see what the writer is talking about? These other passages, beyond the scope of our time this morning, impress upon us that these promises involve the presence of God. The Hebrew writer said, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Now, beloved, whatever circumstance of life that you're in, you can take that to the bank and find occasion to rejoice in the presence of God. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice, Philippians 4. And as the Lord said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "I bring you tidings of great joy." Indeed. Great joy. Well, wherein do we find anything to rejoice about? Well, you read about it. Again, it's beyond the scope of our time this morning to read all of these, but I do want to read some. If you would, turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 119. Now, I can hear you thinking, we're not going to read all these, but we're going to read the longest psalm in the Bible. No, we're just going to read excerpts from it. In verse 14 of Psalms 119, it says, "I have rejoiced in the ways of thy testimonies as much as in all riches.
In verse 16, he said, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. In verse 111, the writer says, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. In Psalms 119, verse 165, the writer says, great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. In 162, he said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And you see the point and the picture that the writer is drawing. We have great occasion to rejoice when we read and study from God's word. Somebody asked me, well, quite a long time ago, what was my favorite passage in all the Bible? Well, my friend, I suppose that depends on what I'm studying at the moment, because that tends to vary from time to time. But when you reflect upon what God says, doesn't that bring you great joy? To reflect upon what He says. Why should you have such great joy? Well, those in Samaria experienced great joy when Philip preached the gospel to them, good tidings concerning the kingdom of God. Philip preached to the eunuch, as we mentioned earlier. But in Philippians chapter 1, notice what gave Paul such great joy. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, in chapter 4, he makes mention of the fellowship that he had with them. But in chapter 1, we see in what? Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful to God for his brethren, the fellowship that he can have with them. Now, we've talked about this time and time and time again. Thankfulness with joy becomes the theme of the book of Philippians. You read these passages. You know these handouts aren't just simply to mark on. They're there so that you can take it home and study further the things we're talking about. This becomes the theme of the whole book. And then when you turn in your Bible to the beginning of almost every book that Paul wrote, he's thankful to God for his brethren. Now, I want to ask you a question, my friend. Does it give you joy? Do you joyfully anticipate an assembly such as this? Look forward to coming together and seeing your brethren, being with those who are like precious faith. Beloved, we ought to anticipate with joy the occasion to be with our brethren. I know sometimes I have the opportunity to go away and associate with brethren that I've not seen in a very long, long time. Sometimes kids that just grew up and now they're elders in the Lord's church. That gives me such great joy, and I look forward to such occasions. But we have that opportunity from week to week, from assembly to assembly, twice on Sunday and once in the midweek, to come together and associate with those who share in the same kind of problems that we have in life. But you know, unfortunately, some of us take the position, I just won't be there. Now, friend, we need to examine what brings us joy. What does that mean to the Christian? Well, when you're suffering, James said, as we've been studying, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. You find anything to rejoice about when Satan's tempting you? Well, James says that that trial causes you to grow and you have patience, and then you're getting in the position where you can be saved ultimately. Now, let me ask you, beloved, is that occasion to rejoice? We read concerning the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 32, how that they shared evil treatment with their brethren and how that cultivated patience. I'll tell you what, brethren. Being able to rejoice when you're suffering sure helps you to have focus on a different kind of perspective. Again, we don't have the time to read all of these as I would like to. But when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul enumerates all kinds of things that he suffered. How that he was beaten, how that he was shipwrecked, night and the day in the deep, etc., etc. How he'd been beaten with rods. You're familiar with that text. But then as we come to the 2 Corinthian letter, or look at chapter 4, verse 17, he calls that light affliction, which is for the moment. Light affliction. How so, Paul? In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, concerning these things, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. You see, it's just a matter of perspective. Somebody said, but preacher, you don't know what I'm living through. You don't know the trials of my life. Friend, we all have trials. There are temptations in the life of every one of us. You just don't know what they might be in my life or someone else's. But all you see are your trials. And what makes that so horrible is that's all you see. You don't see anything to rejoice about. Now, friend, we have trials. But if that's all that we see is my circumstances of life, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to experience the joy that the apostles did. Now, why is that so important? It's an essential element in the kingdom of God, and I'm going to quickly pass through these. Joy lightens the burden of the trials of life. It's fascinating to me that the Apostle Peter wrote, cast all your burdens upon the Lord. All of them. Every one of them. Why? Because He cares for you. Now, friend, you don't have anybody else like that. That's occasion to rejoice. Now, how is that evidence? It's evidence in the way that you sing. The Hebrew writer said, Hebrews chapter 13, reading at verse 15, he said, though or through Him, then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which maketh confession unto His name. What's that? If we have occasion to be happy, then sing. Praise God with the things that you have to say to Him. Sing to Him. But you see, there are those who are not happy and they just mumble a word or two under their breath and they're the only one that can hear. Now let me ask you, brethren, is that a declaration of praise to God for all that He's blessed us with? It's shown in the way that we pray. Jesus said, when the disciples asked Him how they ought to pray, pray like this. And we read of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, where He said, well, drop down to verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. And He said, after this manner pray ye therefore. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you can read that. But how many of us, when we pray, we just utter expressions that we've said all our life? And before long, even though we may think they have meaning, they have less meaning because they have become nothing but vain repetitions. Now, my friend, if you have joy, the kind we've been studying about through the forgiveness of sin, isn't that expressed in the way that we pray? What about in the way that we study? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, declared to them in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he said, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, heard the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which He showed toward all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of knowledge, and having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, that the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. And it elaborates on that in the resurrection of Jesus. But when you read and you study and you learn something, are you not impressed and enthusiastic about it? Joy in studying. Love for the development of the knowledge of the things that God says to us. What about in our giving? We participated in that just a moment ago. We often refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where they are commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And then we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. You see, not one who does so begrudgingly. And when we think of the consequences of losing our joy, that's serious, beloved. You see, sometimes we go around looking like we've been weaned on a sour pickle and we're baptized in vinegar. And that's not acceptable. When you do that, what happens? It destroys lives, brethren. Have you not had lunch with somebody only to hear them harp and criticize about what the church does, and what this one practices, and what that one does? And so we just become the complaining critic of everybody. Number one, if we listen to that kind of garbage, we're listening to gossip, which is sinful in and of itself. One old brother said, don't allow yourself to become somebody else's garbage receptacle. And that's right. You see, when you don't have any joy in your life, it destroys lives. It destroys families. Because we rear our children in an environment that's unhappy, when that could change. Well, what about somebody else that might be interested in obeying the gospel? Someone who might visit with us and our songs are slow and we don't put any enthusiasm in what we're singing. No joy. Hear the same old prayers, the same old lessons, presented in the same old way. Let me ask you, my friend, you want to be a part of that? Or you want to be a part of a group of people that have something to rejoice about? What about you? Does that have any impact on your soul? Well, let me suggest this to you. When Paul commanded those in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. That's not a suggestion. That is a commandment. And one, if we're not willing to try to obey it, we'll be lost. Do we see that? I want you to think this morning that Jesus and the apostles gave us the means whereby our joy might be made full. He gave us words. John chapter 15, verse 11, again he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. These things have I spoken. It's through the words that he has given that we can experience this joy. John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. Why was it written? That our joy might be made full. Now, I know that there are problems. Lots of hard things, heartache, things that just break our hearts, that sometimes seem to be just overwhelming. But what can we do about it? We can find something to rejoice in, something to be happy about, some reason to demonstrate joy, lest we be lost and cause others to be lost. Now, David sought to find some kind of joy. How did he find it? Wasn't in the circumstances of life, was it? He found it in forgiveness. And my friend, maybe that's what you need this morning. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you stand condemned because of your sin. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. If it would be your desire to do something about that this morning, be assured that you can, because Jesus came as the Son of God, lived and died for your sins. And because He did that, you must believe that that's so. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sin. And that's not mixed opinion. That's what you can read You just start reading it in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and so forth. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. Friend, you've got to fix that. The time will be when opportunity will be no more. If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing the song.